If you had come to St. George's Tron about 30 years ago, before some of you were born, I realize, and therefore impossible for many of you, but if you had done, from time to time you would have noticed in the congregation a red-haired boy by the name of Jimmy Hanratty. He didn't belong to Glasgow, he wasn't a member of St. George's Tron, but he was a friend of some of us, and he used to come with us during the summer months on a mission that we ran for young people, and we got to know him very well. One day, I think he was probably in his early 20s at the time, Jimmy went into the butcher shop in the little town that he lived in, south of Edinburgh, and he discovered that the butcher and a customer were engaged in lively discussion about the subject of death and what happened afterwards. And the butcher, seeing that Jimmy had come into his shop, turned to Jimmy and said in the midst of this, I don't think it was quite an altercation, but it was certainly a fairly heated discussion. He said to Jimmy, "Jimmy, now you wouldn't be afraid to die tomorrow. You're a Christian." And Jimmy said in reply, characteristically, if you had known him, "No, I wouldn't be afraid to die tomorrow because I am a Christian." And he did, in fact, die on the tomorrow. And he has been for me for years, 30 years now, a kind of standing illustration, even as a young person, of the difference that it makes to be a Christian, both to life and to death. And a steady reminder to me over the years that there is a very distinctive Christian view of death that you will find nowhere else in all the world. You will not find it anywhere in the Encyclopedia Britannica. You will not find it in any of the great halls of learning. You will not find it in the philosophers or the leaders and creators of other world religions. There is a distinctive view of death that is possessed exclusively by Christian believers. And that is that for them, death is not the end, but the gateway into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about that, in part, that the author of the letter to the Hebrews is speaking when he says, in words to which I want to draw your attention this evening, not least because they remind me of Jimmy Hanratty, where he says that Christ shared in our humanity, chapter 2, verse 14, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Or if I can put that positively, the man or the woman or the young person who has been delivered from the fear of death knows that he or she has got nothing left to fear. The man or woman or young person who has been delivered from the power of the last enemy knows that all other enemies are lesser enemies, insignificant enemies. And the courage, the hope, the confidence, and the joy that is derived from the assurance about which this author is speaking, so then begins to permeate the whole of life that the Christian believer is able to face not only death, but life with courage and confidence and also with great joy. And I want us to try and explore a little this evening how it is that the Christian gospel teaches us that this is possible. And there are three things, essentially, that I want to say, although as we go on, you'll find that they're probably multiplied into about 9 or 10 things. But there are three basic things. The first of them is this. The Bible provides us with an explanation for the bondage which death promotes. That's what Hebrews 2:15 is speaking about. It's speaking about the fear of death. that fear that is, in my own view, the mother of all other fears. Like some mother wart that spawns other warts. It is the fear of death that holds us, the writer says, in lifelong bondage. Of course, some of us are rather prone to deny that, but the reason we are prone to deny that is because we, in a variety of different ways, seek to hide from ourselves and mask from our sight the reality of death. We are macho and strong. We drive as though we will live forever. We have these self-defense mechanisms that we create for ourselves in order to provide an impression of having everything under control. But strong men and women face the reality of death and are reduced to a sense of utter hopelessness and helplessness. And we begin to recognize when we are faced with the reality, as we often are, and none more frequently, I suppose, than some doctors, none more frequently than ministers of the gospel, are faced with death in 1,000 different circumstances, and learn to see the difference between those who have been delivered from the fear of death and those who find themselves engulfed in an awful hopelessness. And the Bible has an explanation for this. It is because it sees death in a particular way. First of all, as an ugly intruder. I don't know whether it's still done as frequently as it used to be, but when doctors didn't know quite as much or didn't have so many helps to analyze the causes of death, it was commonplace to write about somebody, they died of natural causes. But nobody dies of natural causes, says the Bible. There is nothing natural about death. Death, says the Bible, is an ugly intruder. Paul has a very interesting way of putting that in Romans 5, verse 12, when he says that sin entered the world, and because sin entered the world, death then entered the world and invaded the world. And so early on in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we have a chapter there, chapter 5, shortly after the first sin and the fall of Adam and Eve and the entrance of death, when we are given the first lengthy genealogy in the Bible, and one by one by one by one by one we are told that they died. And what the Bible author is trying to convey to us is that this is such a constant feature of life that we can easily mistake that it comes naturally to us, when at the heart of the message of the Bible lies this fundamental principle that God has made us for life and not for death, and that death is, at the end of the day, the most unnatural thing that could ever happen to you. And sometimes we catch a sense of this. Sometimes we feel in ourselves, at the death of somebody, we feel an outrage. Not because of the way they have died, but we have this deep-seated sense that they ought not to have died. And there are these little echoes that God allows to remain even in sometimes our benighted hearts. Like little time bombs that somehow go off in our consciences to make us sense that this is not how things were ever intended to be in the original divine creation. And that is because this death, which is first of all an ugly intruder, is also a great divider. It's a great divider in the sense that it tears in two what God made to be one, body and soul. It enters into a man's existence in the most horrific and mysterious of ways, so that I may engage in conversation with an individual and be conscious of the vibrancy of their personality, even in the weakness of their body. And suddenly, that connection between the vibrancy and power of their personality and the reality of their body through which they communicated to me, by which I knew them, in which I recognized them. It's torn apart. And there is nothing I can conceivably do, even if I had all the medical skills in the world. There's nothing I could do to bring these two aspects of human personhood together and stick them together again, even for a moment, and say, come back. It is the most amazing thing in the world that a fully grown man can leap upstairs three at a time, 1 minute. And the next minute it will take large, strong, grown men to carry him down. Because what gave his body life and zest and personality is gone. And the ugly intruder of death has become the great divider of soul from body. And we feel this so keenly because for us it means that there is then a division of friend from friend, person from person. You need to have a little experience of that before you can understand how deep that goes down into our lives. There are some of us, many of us probably, of mature years in this congregation who have lost friends, relatives, parents, children, brothers, sisters, spouses, years ago. And all unbidden from the past, the waves come and they beat upon our memories and they beat upon our souls, and there is an aching longing in our hearts to bring back what we once knew. And we understand that this ugly intruder is also such a terrible, terrible divider. And that is why the New Testament speaks about this ugly intruder, this great divider, as the last enemy. It is the enemy that invades. It is the last enemy, not so much in the sense of being just the final enemy, but it is the last enemy in the sense that when we have managed to conquer all our other enemies, there is a great enemy that remains to be conquered. And it's because of that that the Bible speaks here in Hebrews 2 about people who think clearly, finding themselves in bondage to the fear of death because there is one enemy they cannot conquer. It is both fascinating and tragic to see men and women trying to do that. Men and women who build their great empires. Men and women who have never met an enemy that they have failed to conquer. Who, when they face the last enemy, have no power, no energy, no resources, no artillery, and find themselves conquered by it. And Christians do not, and certainly should not, minimize that. Christians do not look at death and say that death is nothing. Christians experience and feel keenly that death is an ugly intruder, that death is a great divider, that death is their last enemy too. They do not minimize that any more than our Lord Jesus Christ minimized it when you remember he came to the grave of his friend Lazarus, and we are given what is in fact the shortest verse in the whole Bible. These two words, Jesus wept. But surrounding that statement in John's Gospel chapter 11, there are other statements about Jesus that indicate that his whole inner being was broken up. He was distraught and distressed. The tears that he wept were the tears of a profound sense of a disturbance in his own soul about something happening in his relationship with his friend Lazarus that should never have happened. And he was conscious that the last enemy, at least momentarily, seemed to have won. And so the Christian shares that spirit with the Lord Jesus. The Christian is not ashamed to weep great and copious tears before the face of the last enemy. The Christian is not slow to confess that his or her whole being is broken up by death, so much so that they can scarcely speak, scarcely communicate the agony of soul they feel about death. But the thing that is different about the Christian, as was different about our Lord Jesus Christ, is that the Christian who is conscious of the horror of death, the invasiveness of death, the destructiveness of death, the power of death, death the enemy, the Christian who feels this keenly is never in bondage to the fear of death, because Jesus Christ has released them from that fear. So this is the Bible's explanation of the bondage which death promotes. But in the second place, I want to talk to you this evening about the Savior's defeat of the power that death possesses. It isn't because Christians are stiff upper lip types, frightened of their emotions, that they are able to overcome the fear of death. It's because they have a Savior who has defeated the power of death. You notice how the author of Hebrews puts this. He says, since the children of flesh and blood, Christ shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The Christian's delivery from bondage to the fear of death is not resourced by the Christian's own virtues, but by Jesus Christ's decisive victory. There is an interesting statement made by Paul, if you will turn back a number of pages to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56 and verse 57. Where Paul speaks about death, and he gives us great insight into the nature of death. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What is he saying? He is saying that sin is the sting, like a bee sting or a wasp sting. Sin is the poison that creates the power to slay. And God's law is the judge that condemns us for that sin. So that while the death of an individual is, from one point of view, the most natural thing in the world that could unnatural thing in the world that could possibly happen, it is at the same time the most natural thing in the world that could happen to a sinner. Because men and women who have rebelled against God, who have sinned against him, have released into their lives the poison of an anti-God spirit, the poison that alienates them from God. The poison that eventually destroys their life connection with God, so that it is not only inevitable that they will now die, it is right that they will die. And the marvel of the Christian gospel, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Christ has taken the sting of death, and Christ has gained victory over the grave. How did he do this? He did this in the most amazing way. He did this by himself experiencing the sin, the sting of death. Think of the connection, Paul, the logic Paul is using. He is saying death enters into our lives because poison is released, this sting of sin is released, and it poisons our relationship with God. It destroys our connection with the source of our life. How on earth is there ever going to be an antidote found to that poison? And the message of the gospel is, that God has found and made available to us the ultimate antidote to the poison. But the way in which the antidote works is almost beyond our ability really to take in, really to believe, certainly to understand. It is that the one who is connected to the life source of God himself as he enters into this world, the one who has no poison in himself that could possibly bring death into his life, in all the purity of his being, as it were, swallows the poison of death, in order that in swallowing the poison of death, in becoming sin for us on the cross, he might himself destroy that poison. And in the power of his resurrection, because the poison has no power to keep him down, in the power of his resurrection, then be released from the presence of death, and as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, then be able in his own power to communicate to spiritually and naturally dead men and women the victory that he himself has gained over death. And this is the point that Hebrews 2 in verses 14 and 15 makes for us. He shared in our humanity so that by his death, although there was no poison in his system, if I can put it this way, he died. And by dying as one who had no poison in his system, he destroyed the poison that he took into his system, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those who during their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. He was crowned, the writer had said earlier on, with honor and glory because he suffered death, so that by the end of verse 9 he might taste death for everyone. Now, do you see this picture? It's a marvelous picture. It's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, on whom death has no hold because there is no poison in sin in his life. He is never going to die. But he voluntarily comes to the cross, and on the cross he swallows the poison. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he is made sin for us. Although there was no sin in him, he was made sin for us. He swallows the poison. But because there is no sin in him, the poison cannot keep him down. The poison, as it were, makes him sick. The poison brings him into the experience of death. For those 48 hours in the grave, it looks as though that poison of sin which Jesus has swallowed on the cross, coming under the judgment of God, is going to finally kill him. But as he says in John's Gospel, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take up my life again. The Bible is very clear, but also very interesting about that. It says that the Father raised him from the dead. But without denying that, it also makes crystal clear Jesus got up himself. And he got up himself because having swallowed the poison, it wasn't possible for the poison to keep him down. The Apostle Peter, just really a month after Jesus had died and been raised again, saw this with great clarity when he said in the very first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, that although Christ died for our sins on the cross, it was not possible for death to hold him down. He was too strong. He was too pure. He was too perfect. You know, we sometimes say you can't keep a good man down. The problem is that you can't find a good man who can't be kept down at the end of the day. But there is one good man who couldn't be kept down. And the glory of the Christian gospel for these apostles and writers of the New Testament is that Christ entered into the realm of death, swallowed our poison, but that poison could not lastingly work on him. And he was raised again in power and majesty. And because he was raised again in power and majesty, and because he then takes us into fellowship with himself, begins to communicate to us what the New Testament calls the power of the resurrection. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ means not only that our sins are forgiven, but that that power of death to hold us down, to bring us into judgment, is a power that has once and for all been broken. And that, says the New Testament, transforms the very nature of death for the Christian believer. So that for the Christian believer, dying is a matter of the body falling asleep and the spirit going into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ until the day comes when he reunites what has been disunited by death in the great day of the resurrection of the body. You remember how Paul speaks about this in Philippians chapter 1, perhaps. He is so sure that by dying he will go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves his Lord Jesus Christ so much that he finds himself in a tension between two things. On the one hand, he wants to stay because he loves these Philippians and other Christians, and he wants to see the kingdom of Christ extended. But on the other hand, he knows that just by stepping through the doorway of death, he is going to see Jesus Christ face to face and be with him forever. So that the last enemy is turned for the Apostle Paul into a gateway that leads into the very presence of Jesus Christ, who is the light of life and the life of the world. So the Bible has an explanation for the bondage death promotes. Jesus gains victory over the power that death possesses. And the result is, as Hebrews 2 teaches us, that the Christian becomes free from the fear that death produces. I wonder if you do fear death. I don't mean fear dying. I mean fear death and all that it means. How is it that a Christian believer can be free from the fear of death? Well, because the Christian believer knows that death is no longer his or her condemnation. Remember what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of that sin resides in the law. It's as though he's saying, here is a lethal injection brought into your life because of your sin, and the law stands at the side and says, that individual is being rightly condemned because that individual has broken my law. And the wonder of the Christian gospel is that on the cross of Jesus Christ, he not only, as it were, swallowed the poison of sin and took the sting of death, but in doing so he bore the judgment and condemnation of God's law. God's law could stand by and say, this man is innocent. This man doesn't deserve to die. But since he was dying in our place, bearing our judgment, he, as it were, receives the judgment and punishment that is due to us for our sins, and he exchanges with us the position that is rightfully his before the judgment seat of God. You read through the gospel narrative and ask yourself the question, what does this one deserve as he stands before God at the end of his life? He deserves all the accolades of heaven for his perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. And instead of receiving that for himself, he changes places with us, and he receives the condemnation that is due to us, in order that we may receive the accolades that are due to him. It's That's why the Apostle Paul is able to say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's why the Christian believer is able to sing in Wesley's song, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." You and I don't really understand the gospel until we're able to say that. Now hear me out on this. Unless you have a confidence that you can approach the eternal throne with absolute boldness and claim the crown, you haven't yet felt the power, reality of the gospel. Why? Because you see, what the New Testament is telling us is this, that Christians who trust in Jesus Christ, when they stand before the judgment seat of God, are as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. Let me say that again. Christians who stand before the judgment seat of God are as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. I want to say that one more time, because grasp this and it transforms everything. Christians who stand before the judgment seat of God can stand there because they are as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. Why do I say that? Because the only righteousness in which you and I can stand before the judgment seat of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that He has given to us as we have come to trust in Him. If you are able to stand before the judgment seat of God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, He is no more likely to dismiss you from His presence than He is likely to dismiss His Son from His presence. That's how much He loves you. And that's how much Christ has done for you. And when you grasp that, when you grasp that, for all you feel your own total unworthiness, for all you see the wages of sin is death, for all you understand that the sting of death is sin, for all you understand you have no right or title in yourself to be there, you can be set free from the awful thought of the condemnation which is due you in death, because trusting in Jesus Christ gives to you the righteousness that is His to enable you to stand before the judgment seat of God. And that's the reason why every true Christian learns to meditate on the world to come with great joy. And that's a real test of where I am spiritually. If I don't like meditating on the world to come, it can only be because I haven't really grasped what a glorious display there will be on that day of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Then it will dawn on me, can this really be true of little me in my sinfulness and my need and my failure, in the condemnation of my conscience, that I can stand before the judgment seat of God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Then I want to think about that, so that the knowledge of that certainty there and then will begin to permeate my life here and now, so that that lingering fear of death and all the little fears that that fear of death generates in my life, so that lingering fear of death will more and more be banished from my heart. And the joy of being a disciple of Jesus Christ will become so strong and powerful in my life. I was speaking at a ministers' conference yesterday in London, and in the course of the conversation at lunchtime, we were talking about personalities. I was with a very exuberant preacher of the gospel, who I think thought that Scottish personalities were just a little different. And I said to him, "You know, there is far too much joy in the gospel for a Scotsman to be wasting his energy by smiling when he thinks about it." and we are not a smiling nation. But oh, that we should be joyful Christians, meditating on that future destiny that is ours. Here is a young woman about to be married. The months are passing. What is the focus of her attention? Oh, it is the joy of that day, the fulfillment of her hopes and her expectations. And it permeates life now, to the distraction of her father, doubtless. It permeates life now. It makes a difference now. That's the reason it's so important to think about death when you're a Christian believer, in order that having settled the matter of death, you may be set free to live your life for Christ's glory. So the Christian is set free from the fears that death produces, because he knows that there is no longer any condemnation for them in Jesus Christ, because she knows that she can boldly approach the throne and receive the crown, because we've learned to meditate on the world to come and all its future glory, and that permeates the way in which we live in the world just now. But there's one other way in which this happens, and it's the Apostle Paul again who puts it most succinctly. The Christian is free from the fear of death, and that freedom transforms the Christian's life. Partly because the Christian believer, as Paul puts it, has learned to die daily. You remember how Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15? I die daily. He meant several things by it, but one of the things he meant by it was this, that he had learned each day to live each day as though it were his last, and to allow the prospect of future glory to permeate his present life now, to so contemplate the privilege and joy of reunited fellowship with those who are Christ's, that he might live here and now with renewed zeal and with renewed joy in his Lord Jesus Christ. And when we learn to do that, when we learn to live each day letting things go, dying will come easily. I have noticed it doesn't happen in all cases, and in our modern world it doesn't happen perhaps the way it would have happened in previous generations, because of the way in which we deal with death medically and socially in our society. But you know, there comes a stage in the actual dying of Christian believers, and you can see this as you visit them. There comes a stage in which sometimes they go through a kind of last crisis. And that last crisis is related to opening their hands in the anticipation of being with Christ forever, but opening their hands in order to release into his tender care the things that have been the great burden of their tender care all their lives. That can be a real battle. But when that battle is over, you sometimes sense in Christian believers a growing disinterest in this world. And such a growing disinterest in this world that you sense they are being prepared by the Lord for his presence, for his glory. And the fear of death, but not only the fear of death, the nervous grasping for life is all gone, and only the glory awaits them. In common with, I suppose, many fathers particularly who have travelled or been away from home for days or weeks on end when their children are young, I wonder if some of you have done this, as I have often, when our children were young, going round each of their bedrooms as they slept at night before I went to bed, especially if I wouldn't see them in the morning. and looking upon them and releasing them into the Lord's hands. Releasing them into the Lord's hands. Releasing them into the Lord's hands. Learning to live each day as though it were your last, in order to prepare for that day that will be your last, when you release all into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are His, go into His presence. Do you see, my friends, how massive the gospel is? That the Christian believer can look at things that are of intense seriousness and profound sorrow. And yet, even as we've been trying to do tonight, can move from things of intense seriousness and sorrow to speak of privileges and glories of which the world, alas, knows absolutely nothing. Well, I wonder if this is your hope. I wonder if you've been delivered from the fear of death. I wonder if you are sure that you are going to heaven. Because that's the only way to be absolutely free from that terrible fear. And we have been seeing there is only one way there, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, I was driving through the rain one night from 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia when I taught there. It was a very dark night. It was a very wet night. It was a very miserable night. And it was also late at night. And late at night in Philadelphia, one of the radio stations played sermons from years ago, preached by a former minister of 10th Presbyterian Church, a famous American preacher by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Barnhouse described how somebody who had lived close to the church where he preached when he was a young man had engaged him in conversation, and Barnhouse had a kind of test question that he often asked people. It was this: when you stand before God and He says to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what's your answer going to be? And he said there was this particular man. He was a member of some kind of lodge that there was, of which there are many in the United States. And he said, "Well, I've been a good member of the lodge. I've done my best. I'll be able to say that to God, and He'll let me into His heaven." Barnhouse lost touch with the man, and only years later he heard somehow or another that the man was terminally ill and was actually in hospital in his last days. He belonged to a lodge where the men were so committed to each other that they would never let any member of their lodge spend the last days or hours of his life on his own, and so they had a rota. Barnhouse went along to the hospital. He went into the hospital room. The rota was changing. He sat down beside the man. The man opened his eyes and saw. Over the years, he recognized Barnhouse's face. He said, "Oh, Dr. Barnhouse," he said, "what are you doing here?" You know what Barnhouse said? He said, "I remembered our conversations those years ago, my friend. And I remember how I sometimes asked you what you would say when you died and stood before the judgment seat of God, and He said, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' And you said, 'Well, I've been a good member of the lodge.'" And Barnhouse actually said to the man, "I have always wondered how a man who believed that would actually die at the end of the day. And I've come along, if you don't mind, to watch you die." And the man first of all said, "How could you be so cruel to me?" And old Barnhouse began to explain to him that he had been cruel to him in order to be kind to him. Because now at last the man, conscious of his need, conscious, as he was actually conscious, thankfully, that these were his last hours, and that his prospect of facing God with all in his hands were the membership of the lodge, that was utterly insufficient, was in the grip of the fear of death, as I have seen strong men in their last hours and asked them if all is well between themselves and God, and they have said, yes, all is well, and I have seen the terror in their eyes. And Barnhouse was able to take him to the place the man had refused to go when they had first known each other, to faith in Christ, to the resurrection of Christ. The man came to trust in Christ and asked Barnhouse to tell his friends in the funeral sermon that there was one who could deliver them from lifelong fear of death, Jesus Christ.